Hello and welcome to our Sunday service. It's great that you're joining with your brothers and sisters at St Mary's in Ely with our worship today. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, you're welcome here. My name's Chris, I'm the team rector, and our goal is to share Jesus' love with every home in Ely and the surrounding villages. Today is Palm Sunday, the day of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, just 5 days before his crucifixion. They say that a week is a long time in politics, but this was a week like no other in its significance for the whole of humankind.
We set out for Jerusalem. Thousands were heading there for the festival of Passover.
Come in peace, Barabbas.
A prayer of introduction. Please say out loud at home the words in bold. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Behold, your king comes to you, O Zion, meek and lowly, sitting upon a donkey. Ride on in the cause of truth and for the sake of justice. Your throne is the throne of God. It endures forever. And the sceptre of your kingdom is a righteous sceptre. You have loved righteousness and hated evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's sing our first song together, reminding us that all through history, God has been faithful, good and strong. Please do join in and sing out loud at home.
Moses led his people through the sea.
Jesus died to take away our sin, so we could get to know our Lord again. The Lord is good, the Lord is strong, and we will live our lives for Him. Oh, thank you, oh, thank you. All through history you were faithful. Thank you, oh, thank you. But you are just the same when it comes to me. When it comes to me.
Palm Sunday is also the last Sunday in Lent, during which we've been looking at the character and qualities of Jesus. Today, Piers will conclude our series. And during Lent, you've probably been dipping into the Lent stories when members of St Mary's have been sharing what Jesus means to them. This morning, I'd like to share one of those. It's Lois' testimony to help us think about Jesus' impact in our lives.
What does Jesus mean to me? Well, Jesus is like a constant in my life. So I've been raised in the church pretty much my whole life, and I went to C of E primary schools and secondary schools. And I mean, I didn't really think about Jesus or what Christianity meant to me until I was about 14 when we moved to Ely. And the move was really difficult for me. So in that time I was kind of looking for something to be my safe place, my rock, and for me that was Jesus, and that was Christianity, and that was the church. And I do sometimes struggle with some of the things that church says, but ultimately I always come back to Jesus, and I always come back to teaching. And one of my favourite songs that really reflects that for me is the song Oceans by Hillsong. And now it's over to Sophia, who is offering our reading this morning, after which Piers will speak to us.
This reading is taken from Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who had healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like who lifts a child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn away from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changing within me. All the compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, For I am God, and I am not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come, trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Piers Coutts, and I am a licensed lay minister at St Mary's here in Ely. Today is Palm Sunday, traditionally the time the church remembers Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem a few days before he died. We've also reached today the final sermon in the series based on our Lent book, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund. And the Bible reading we've just heard relates to that, rather than being the normal Palm Sunday readings. You might think that the biggest question that Christians, and most other people of faith, have to tackle is, does God exist? And this is obviously important. And if the answer is no, then our philosophy of life and the ethical framework we derive from it will have a very different foundation and will develop in a different direction. But this isn't the only question. There's another related one which needs to sit beside it. If God does exist, what is he or she like? And it has been this second question which has been the focus of our series of Lent talks. Christians believe that the best way to find out what God is like is to look at what we know about his son Jesus, who is God in human form. In the last 5 weeks, we have looked at Jesus as being caring, sympathetic and compassionate, knowing both joy and sorrow, in essence, reflecting all the best and most profound aspects of our human existence, revealing aspects of God's nature in a way we can relate to and understand. The events of Holy Week and Easter bring this process to its climax, and as Jesus' final week starts with the acclamation of the crowd, it then darkens into the mixed joy and sorrow of his farewell supper and moves on inexorably to mockery, trial, torture, and to his death. These elements, together with the surprise and joy of Easter morning, complete his purpose as a human. All the important facets of God have now been lived and demonstrated, and those with, as he said, eyes to see and ears to hear, have had the chance to respond. When the disciples had asked him earlier, implicitly, what is God like? Jesus has replied, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. As a result, the Apostle John later proclaims at the start of his Gospel, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is one of the foundations of the Christian faith. But do you ever wonder how Jesus' revelation of his Heavenly Father, as recorded in the New Testament, fits with the presentation of God that we have in the Old Testament? Is the God we see portrayed in Jesus the same God whose call came to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the rest? Is it the same God who inspired the prophets, who so often wrote of condemnation and judgment? How does it all fit together? Is God angry and vengeful, or loving and compassionate? Tackling this question, this apparent conflict between Old Testament and New Testament, is really important, and it can be the key to gaining a deeper, more complete picture of the nature of God. Dane Ortlund addresses this issue by looking at three well-known occasions in the Old Testament when God describes himself. The first is in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 6. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Here, God the Father reveals himself, or at least as much of himself as a human being is able to bear, revealing himself to Moses and proclaims his true nature. It is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands of generations, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. These characteristics define his nature. And then there is a but. In the next verse, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. He does not leave the guilty unpunished, and children to the third and fourth generation may share their parents' guilt. It was all going so well. Why did he have to spoil it? Well, the thing is, justice still exists, and those who reject God's love by doing wrong will inevitably face judgment. Love and compassion are God's basic nature, but truth and purity are also part of the picture, and actions have consequences. Dane Ortlund also points us to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 to 33. No one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. In the exact centre of this book of laments over the destruction of Jerusalem, which is interpreted as punishment for his people's unfaithfulness, there comes this nugget of gold about the true nature of God. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. It's not what he wants to do. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. There, right at the centre of a terrible catalogue of disaster, God's true nature is re-emphasised. The third Old Testament passage Ortlund turns our attention to is the one from Hosea chapter 11 that we've heard read this morning. This also has the two pictures of God. His judgment and his steadfast love are held together in one person. But just look at the way God describes his love for his people here. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. They did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. For those of you who are parents, does this strike any chords with you? When Israel was a child, I loved him. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. I was like one who lifts a child to the cheek. I bent down to feed them. The tenderest, most compassionate pictures you could possibly have of a parent's love for their child. The other elements are here too, of course, once again introduced by a but. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. But they did not realise it was I who healed them. God's children's rebellion must be acknowledged and its consequences faced. But the pain this gives the Father is agonising. The only way the writer can understand these two sides of God's nature, his unchanging love alongside his commitment to justice, is to describe it as though God is arguing with himself. In verses 1 to 4, God in effect says, oh, I love them so much. And then in verses 5 to 7 he says, "But their behaviour, their betrayal of me is so bad that I must punish them." And then in verses 8 to 11 he says, "But how can I hurt them? I love them too much for that." Now it sounds as though he's in two minds, vacillating between kindness and punishment. But I think it's just that this is the only way we can understand these two aspects of God's nature, because in reality, both exist side by side. And there is no doubt which of these is the more important one in God's character. At times he has to show his stern side, just as parents at times have to show their displeasure, so that the child learns the difference between right and wrong. But God's desire is always to show mercy and compassion. In the same way, Jesus on occasions spoke out, denouncing injustice, but his underlying message was of forgiveness and a welcome for all who wanted to receive it. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." God the Father, who we meet first in the Old Testament, and God the Son, who we meet first in the New Testament, are in fact one and the same, slow to anger, quick to forgive, weeping over those whose rebellion and refusal to receive his love has placed them outside his kingdom. And I want to turn now from thinking about God to looking at ourselves. Why do we find all this so hard to believe? Why is our default setting to regard God as harsh, uncaring, and punitive? Why do so many of us, in Ortland's words, believe that God would have described himself instead as, "I am the Lord, the Lord. I'm exacting and precise in my requirements." Or perhaps, "The Lord, the Lord, disappointed and frustrated with you." I wonder what it is in our nature that makes it so hard to believe that God's message is actually good news. Let me give you an example. The building inspector this week came to look at the extension we're having built on our house. Both my wife Katie and I found we were nervous and immediately assumed he'd find something wrong. But why? Why do we teachers dread school inspections? Are we afraid that they'll somehow find us out? That they'll spot that we weren't proper teachers at all? Or why do we assume that the doctor will tell us off for wasting their time? The same problem exists when we join God's family and start our journey with Jesus. We bring our existing personalities with us into the new faith, including all the events in our past which make us who we are. Now, some parts of us will change straight away, but others, and particularly the ones we're not really aware of, will remain and become absorbed into our new lives, often distorting, and sometimes distorting badly, the understanding of God that we develop. Thus, the picture in our minds of, say, Jesus the teacher may include characteristics of teachers we were afraid of when we were at school. Our picture of Jesus the friend may be marred by the memories of past friendships which went sour. Our view of God the Father may be damaged by memories of our own parents, if they happen to be unpredictable or overbearing or unduly critical. Whatever the reason, we may mix up our knowledge of God with unhelpful memories from our past, and so end up with an imperfect relationship with him. At times this creates an inner battle of faith that seems so personal and so vindictive that we can regard it as coming from an actual enemy, a spiritual foe, who hates the thought of us having a simple, open, childlike trust in our Heavenly Father, and who will do anything he can to disrupt it. The exact form this misunderstanding takes will depend on where our own vulnerabilities lie. Maybe we'll doubt God's existence, How can there be a God when so many pointless bad things seem to happen? Or maybe we'll doubt God's nature. Well, there is a God, but he's unpredictable, spiteful and cruel. In fact, just like my stepdad was. Or maybe we'll doubt ourselves. There is a God, and he's wonderful, pure, perfect. So how could he be bothered with someone as messed up as me? I wonder if any of these descriptions strikes a chord with any of you. They're not the only mistaken views of God around, but I'm convinced they're not at all unusual. And from what he says in his book, I reckon Dane Ortlund has had some of these battles himself. Several times he returns to how wrong our natural understanding of God is, how we regard God's default state as being anger, whereas his actual nature is love. Remember Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The Bible, says Ortlund, aims to deconstruct our natural vision of who God is. And the Christian life, he says, is a long journey of letting our natural assumptions about who God is fall away, slowly being replaced with God's own insistence on who he actually is. This, says Ortlund, is hard work. The Christian writer and entertainer Adrian Plass describes a moment of revelation on his Christian journey when he finally got the message that, as he put it, God is nice and he likes me. Yes, God is pure, perfect and has high standards. Yes, God has high hopes and expectations for us, as all good parents do. And yes, he's hurt and disappointed when we behave less well than we should. But his basic nature is love. He is not capricious, sadistic, just waiting to catch us out. The plans he has for us are for our good and not harm. I myself have struggled with the wrong picture of God at times. Times my thinking that he has some impossibly hard task for me to complete and that I'm bound to fail at it. But I do remember hearing a Christian leader, Gerald Coates, tackle this very problem nearly 50 years ago. As I remember it, his words were, "Do you think God is asking you to do the most difficult thing possible? Something you've got no aptitude for, that you're afraid of, you know you'd hate, and that only by doing that can you truly be his follower?" "Okay," said Coates. "I suggest you try doing that and see how spiritual you become. I can confidently predict you'll be dissatisfied, unhappy, and thoroughly useless to everyone." What we really need to understand is how much God loves us. Then everything else will fall into place. If we could just get it into our heads and hearts that, in Plass's words, God is nice and he likes me, that would remove a lifetime of unnecessary fear and pointless regret. How about if we take God's words about Israel from Hosea and apply them to ourselves? How might that transform our thinking? "When you were a child, I loved you. It was I who taught you to walk. I lifted you up to my cheek. I bent down to feed you. How could I give you up? I am God." If we can absorb that message into our hearts and minds, it will transform our lives. And if we could collectively take that message on board as a church, would there be any limit to what we could achieve together? Thank you.
And now, in response, we have an opportunity to sing about the infinite number of reasons to worship Jesus. We now turn to a time of confession, during which there will be a time of silence. Sometimes we wander obliviously through this life, not noticing the small and large miracles all around us. Sometimes we tiptoe fearfully through this life, worried that we will miss out. Sometimes we twist and turn carelessly through this life, not knowing that our words and actions may hurt others. Sometimes we walk spitefully through this life, keeping grudges and not forgiving others. Sometimes we stomp noisily through this life, forgetting that you, Heavenly Father, may be waiting to meet us in the silence. Together we pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for treading so carelessly on this journey. Forgive us, but then fit us out with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility and self-control for the next leg of this journey with you. Amen. And now an opportunity to declare our faith in God. Together we pray. We believe in God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We believe in God the Son, who lives in our hearts through faith and fills us with his love. We believe in God the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us with power from on high. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. For our intercessions this morning, we're going to have a time when we use some pictures to guide our prayers. I'll offer five headings, and the pictures will then come alongside those. Please pray in the silence as the Spirit leads. We begin with the National Health Service. The global vaccination rollout. Those who are isolated. For good government. For the protection of our fragile planet. And finally, for sharing our faith with those around us. Now let's gather all of our prayers together today in the prayer that Jesus taught us, the Lord's Prayer. Please join in. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. And finally, we pray our giving prayer, offering the money we give to all the team churches for their work in the community and amongst our mission partners. Generous God, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, we offer our gifts to you with joy. Symbol of the work you have given us to do, use them, use us, in the service of your world, to the glory of your name. Amen. And if you'd like to start giving regularly to St Mary's or the village churches, please visit the relevant website for the giving section. Thank you. So as we come to the end of our service this morning, we have two songs. The first recognises that in Jesus we find our worth and our identity. And the second recognises that because of Jesus' love, we're forgiven. Because of his love, our hearts are clean.
I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know. Every failure, God, you'll have every victory. Jesus, you enjoyed my pain. Savior, you bore all my shame, all because of your love. Maker of the universe, broken for the sins of the earth, all because of your love. All because of your
Before we go, just to say that we're looking forward to being back with you in in-person worship from this Thursday, Maundy Thursday. We'll be starting with Market Day Communion, which will be in the church at 9:30 in the morning, as normal. Later on, there'll be an online-only reflection at 7:30 in the evening. Then on Good Friday, we have an Hour at the Cross, which will be online at 2 o'clock. And will be shown in the church for those without online access. If you could get there in time for a start of around 1:45 when Constance will be playing. And all three of our Sunday congregations will be up and running from Easter Day, each one with its own unique energy and character. Please see our website or the notice sheet for joining details and for all the COVID-related guidelines. So a big thank you once again for joining us this morning, and a big thank you to everybody who's participated today. A final blessing. May the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, bring you by faith to his eternal life. Amen. May Christ, who accepted the cup of sacrifice in obedience to the Father's will, keep you steadfast as you walk with him the way of his cross. Amen. May the Spirit, who strengthens us to suffer with Christ, that we may share his glory, set your minds on life and peace. Amen. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be among you and remain with you always. Amen. Goodbye, everyone.